Good morning. I hope you're all keeping safe and well. I hope you're all managing to, in some way, enjoy the weather. I know we're not supposed to go very far, but I hope you are able to manage to get out into the fresh air a little bit. Maybe you've got some sort of space that you can do that in. And I hope you're all managing to remain reasonably positive. And it's getting on. It's 2 weeks now, and we're looking at a little stretch yet. But just praying for you all that you'll be able to look to the future, look positively, and let's undertake as a fellowship to pray for each other at this time. That we keep in touch with each other. That we what little contact we have with each other and with others. That we try and show God's love in these situations. That we're conscious that we're a witness in everything that we do, that we're conscious that we're showing love to those around us and to the members of the fellowship. Well, I'm very conscious that today is Palm Sunday. A year ago today, we were looking at Mark 11 as Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem and hailed as the Messiah. Well, we've moved around a little bit in Mark since, but we're coming towards the end of Mark's Gospel now, but we're continuing in that series that we're doing on Mark's Gospel today. We're not going to revisit that passage in Mark 11 or any of the other passages to talk about the triumphal entry. But the passage we're looking at today happens really just 6 days after those events. We've seen in the last couple of weeks, haven't we, how 6 days can change the world. Well, 6 days changed the world 2,000 years ago as well. So let's pray, and then we're going to read from Mark chapter 14. And verse 32. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in this passage today. We're going to leave out a little bit in the middle, which we're going to come back to at another time. But if you have your Bibles, please try and follow. I'll try and make it clear where we're going and what we're doing as we read through this. But let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Even though we're not together physically, we are together. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in you. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we gather around your word, that you would open our hearts, that we would hear all that you would have to say to us, and that you would speak to us in a clear, still a small voice even this morning. Bless us in our separate homes, bless us in fellowship with one another, and pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, speak to us, challenge us, and bless us through your word even this morning. Amen. Well, we're reading from verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, and we read these words. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. This hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. When the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Then we're moving on to chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Amen. This is God's word. You may have noticed that I deliberately left out a couple of little sections about Peter's denial, and we'll come back to that at another time, probably just after Easter. Mark, when I read Mark's Gospel, it always has the feel of an action movie to me. Things move quickly. The bits of narrative are brief and they move quickly from one to another. Reminds me, always have in mind when I read of Mark's Gospel, of an Indiana Jones movie. He uses words like immediately and straight away. They're Mark's favourite words. Immediately they did this, or straight away they went there. Well, things here start to move at an even greater pace. After the upper room and the Last Supper, we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And the wheels that have ground slowly since chapter 3 start to turn at great speed. The betrayal we read about previously starts to come to fruition, even as we read. Like a movie or a play, there are central characters. There's always a star. The Oscars always have a separate Oscar for the best actor or actress in a lead role. And then there are secondary players. There's always an Oscar for the best supporting actor or actress. This play revolves around one person. The central character is Jesus. There are numerous people or groups of people to provide the supporting parts. The Oscars always deal with the supporting actors first, and then they come to the main part. Well, we're going to do that. We're going to consider the supporting parts first. Let's consider them before we move on to the central characters. And one of the supporting parts, well, we have the disciples. And we read these words, I'll just repeat them. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed in the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Well, we're here in a garden. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's on the lower slopes. It's sort of the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. We're here in a garden, and there's no accident that it's in a garden, and we'll come back to that in a while. It was at night. It had been a long day, and they'd had a meal together, a long meal. It's not really strange that they struggled to stay awake. But Jesus, we read here, left the group of disciples, and he took the inner circle, Peter, James and John with him, took them a little way further ahead. Now remember back in chapter 10, who were the ones requesting that they get to sit on the right hand of Jesus? Well, it was James and John. They asked that when he comes into his kingdom that they get pride of place, they get the two main seats. Well, Jesus asks them, can you drink the cup I will drink? But without any idea of what they were saying, they said, yes, they could drink that cup. Just a few moments before this passage takes place, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times. And Peter says, I will never deny you. Well, here are the three of them. And they're not even able to stay awake. They're the three who were full of bluster, full of bravado. All that bravado, all that bluster, Jesus finds them asleep 3 times. All the self-confidence, and they didn't even make it through the night. However confident we are in our own ability, however confident we are in our own faith, however confident we are in our own righteousness, however confident we are in our ability to contribute to our salvation and to the work of God, we never even get out of the starting blocks. We don't even get over the first hurdle. Drink the same cup. They couldn't even stay awake. Well, it's a caution, isn't it? This was a job that only Jesus could do. It was a cup that only Jesus could drink. Not one of us can contribute one jot to the work of salvation that Jesus was about to go through. It was his work and his work alone, to stand between God and man and take the hand of the Father and the hand of the man and bring them both together. But also, let's be warned, when we're most self-confident, when we're most assured, when we're most comfortable in our faith, when we think we can handle things, it's then that the temptation comes along. It's then that we fall. It's then that we let Jesus down. Stay awake? Well, they didn't have a hope, did they? Neither do we. Thankfully, this is all in the hands of Jesus. What did they do next? Well, they ran away. Verses 50 and 51 and 52. And then they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's one of those funny little details we get in Mark's gospel. And there is a suggestion. It's a tradition that has grown up in the Christian church, that young man was actually Mark himself. It's a little incident that none of the other gospel writers talk about, and it may just have been that Mark was there, that Mark saw this, that he experienced it, and he ran away wearing nothing. But this was so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They all deserted him. They all left him. Psalm 88, verse 8 says this, you've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. And when Jesus was at his most vulnerable, The closest to him left him. The closest to him deserted him. The closest to him let him down. That's his disciples. Well, then we have his accusers, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And we read this, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came out of the 12, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And then he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Quite a common greeting, quite a normal greeting for a disciple of a teacher to come up and kiss him. But this was the sign of betrayal. What had brought Jesus to this point? Well, we've read as we've gone through Mark's gospel that Jesus had made an enemy of the Jewish leaders. He condemned their hardness of heart. He condemned their idolatry. He'd undermined their authority. He condemned their observance, their legalistic observance of the minutiae of the law and their own oral traditions. But they were afraid of what the people might do if they made a move. So what do? They come under the cover of darkness. Years ago, I went to view a business with a view to acquiring it. The owner was so concerned that word might get out that he was thinking of selling that I had to visit under the cover of darkness. I had to park about 3 blocks away and walk in darkness round the back of the shop and knock on the back door. It was like some clandestine meeting. Well, I didn't buy it in the end. Here they came to the light of the world under the cover of darkness. They came to the Prince of Peace with swords and clubs. Judas betrays the living love of God with a deceitful kiss. And now Jesus is before the council. It's not lawful under Jewish law to hold a full trial under the cover of darkness. So they have some sort of makeshift trial, some sort of kangaroo court that happens under the cover of darkness. The deeds of darkness take place. The deeds of evil take place in darkness, don't they? That's why we're afraid of the dark. That's why so many people are afraid of what might be lurking in the darkness, because we know the sinister things, the difficult things, the things that we don't want to know about, happen in the darkness. And we read this, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" They accused the one full of grace and truth with lies and false testimony. The one who'd never said a falsehood in his life was accused with lies and false testimony. I think it's the 9th commandment. I always get mixed up with the order they come in, to be honest. But Exodus 20 and verse 16 says this: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." In doing this, they were specifically going against the law of Moses, the law that God had set them, the law that God had handed out to them as his standards. Now, there's a saying that when you point a finger at someone, you point 3 back at yourself. When the world rails and points at Christ, when the world hates him, when the world despises him and rejects him, it simply highlights everything that he came to redeem it from. When the world rails and points at the church, it simply highlights why it needs a saviour and why it needs the light of the world to shine through the church. How much opposition is there? Well, the world needs a saviour. And then we have this character, Pilate. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is a Roman trial. It's now daylight. And ultimately, despite being found innocent, having no charges found proved against him, Jesus is allowed to be handed over for execution. Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman means of execution, not a Jewish one. Jesus said earlier in the gospel, "I will be handed over to men." It doesn't say, "I will be handed over to the Jews." It says, "I will be handed over to men." Well, many have blamed the Jews over the last two millennia for the death of Jesus, raised an awful lot of anti-Semitic feeling. But Jesus' execution was at the hands of Gentiles. Jesus' death was at the hands of humankind, and it was for humankind. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. He's something of an enigma, Pilate. The gospel gospels paint a fairly sympathetic picture of him, really. They portray him simply as a bit of a weak man in the face of popular pressure. Now, historians like Josephus, who we'll talk about this evening, paint a slightly different picture of him. They suggest that he could be intransigent and stubborn, that at times he could be quite brutal in his application of power as governor, which was quite common in the day. It was a brutal time. However, he is also seen as quite an astute political operator. He knew when to be brutal, but his brutality wasn't indiscriminate like some of his contemporaries. He knew who to target, but he also knew when to back off. Unlike some of his contemporaries, he knew when to be compliant, when to win favour. And it seems that this was one of those occasions. He knew that despite his better instincts, that discretion was the better part of valour for him, that this man was innocent. He also knew that his best interests would be served by complying with the request of the priests and the crowd. We do read these words. The chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Interesting thought, isn't it, that this hard-hearted Roman governor who'd seen it all, had put many men to death, was amazed. There was something about Jesus that intrigued Pilate. He got under his skin. We read that he had an inscription made and placed above Jesus as he was crucified, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, it may have been ironic. It may have been about teaching people a lesson. But it said something about what Jesus had meant to Pilate, about how he had touched Pilate that day. Pilate was intrigued. He was amazed. But intrigue and amazement aren't enough to bring us to faith. Many people have been intrigued or touched or drawn to Jesus and his teaching. We read in Acts chapter 25 and 26 of King Agrippa, who we're told was almost persuaded. But almost doesn't change our hearts. Almost doesn't change our actions. Almost doesn't make us do the right thing. Almost doesn't bring us into the kingdom of God. And at the end of the day, we're either in the kingdom or we're out of it. We're either a Christian or we aren't. Well, Pilate was one of those. He was on the edge. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. We have no reason to believe that he became a believer. But we know that this day he was face to face with the Saviour of the world. And he was amazed. Well, then we move on to the central character. And here he is. It's Jesus, isn't it? And we find Jesus, we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the disciples let him down. And Jesus was deeply troubled. But the first thing we need to notice about him was this, that he was obedient. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." But it was natural anguish at the punishment that he would receive and the death that he would die. But it was more than that. Jesus knew that in the coming hours, eternity would be gained. The great transaction, as the hymn writer puts it, would be done. He would stand in the place of humanity before God and receive all the wrath that humanity deserved, and purchase with his blood everlasting forgiveness for all those who would come to him. He prayed this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He prayed to his eternal Father, that relationship that lasted from before time, that there might be another way. But he knew that there wasn't. He knew that in the coming hours, all the horror of sin would fall on him as his Father poured out all the punishment and wrath that we deserve. It was in the garden, we read in Genesis 3, that humanity rebelled and rejected against God. that Adam and Eve did the one thing that God asked them not to do. Well, it's here again in a garden. It was in that garden that the relationship was broken, that man was estranged from God and their father. And it is again in a garden that the eternal son subjects himself to the will of his father, does what his father wants him to do, to reconcile man to God, to undo that tragedy that had happened in the Garden of Eden. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God lays down his will at the feet of the Father. It was his work and no one else's. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin, says the hymn writer. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He only could go to the cross. He only could represent mankind before the Father. He only could pay the price for the sin that we have committed. But he was obedient. He was silent. Well, despite the trumped up charges and false testimony against him, he was silent. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And then again, before Pilate, we read this: Jesus made no further answer. He was silent. Well, it was an obedient silence. Not obedient to the Jewish rulers or to Pilate, but it was an obedient, trusting silence, trusting in his Father's will. It was an authoritative silence. "I don't need to answer your questions. I'm in charge. I'm in control." I said that Mark's gospel reminds me of an Indiana Jones movie. Well, Indiana Jones always makes it out alive, doesn't he? But he always makes it out alive by the skin of his teeth. It's panic. It's chaotic. Makes for great movies. Well, here we have the Son of God. He knew he wouldn't make it out alive. But he wasn't frantic. He wasn't stressed. He wasn't distressed at this point. He knew that his Father had him in the palm of his hands and had this situation completely and utterly in control. Of course, this is a reference to those verses in Isaiah chapter 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Mark is making it clear to his, that this Jesus who he was writing about and who his readers had put their faith in was indeed the suffering servant of Isaiah, the holy seed, the true Israelite through whom God would pay the price for sin. But when he did answer, when he did speak, he made two important statements, and he was really asked the same question twice. So he was obedient, he was silent, and he affirmed the same thing twice. We read this when he was in front of the chief priests. He remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory." This is a clear reference to him being the Messiah. They would have taken this as a very clear admission of who he was. He is not messing around here. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which is a well-known messianic passage from the Old Testament. These were learned men. They knew their Old Testament. It says this, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 to 14. "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man is the one who is given all authority to stand before God. This is God's chosen one. This is the one to whom all the nations would serve and whose kingdom would never end. And this was the one who Jesus was saying he is. This is the one that this is the expression that Jesus applied to himself. This is the messianic title that Jesus gave to himself. Well, this was blasphemy as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned. But it's only really blasphemy if it's not true. And from the beginning of Mark's gospel, in his life and his ministry and his miracles and in his teaching, Jesus consistently witnessed to the fact that it was true. The Jewish leaders made no attempt to discern the truth. If he was who he said he was, it demanded a response from them. And it was a response they weren't prepared to give. And then we have Pilate. Pilate asked him pretty much the same question. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. It's basically the same question. It might be in a slightly mocking tone. I understand that the literal translation is that you are the king of the Jews? Question mark. Jesus answered in a slightly different way. He said, you have said so, or so you say. He was almost saying, what do you think? In both cases, it provoked a response. If he was who he said he was, that made him a political threat. There's no evidence at all in Jesus' life and ministry or teaching that he was a revolutionary. But his answer challenged Pilate. The Messiah had increasingly become associated with overthrowing the Romans, and that made him a threat. And he posed a threat to Pilate. In both cases, when Jesus confessed who he was, it poses a challenge, it provokes a response. And when we come face to face with Jesus and we understand who he says he is, it provokes a response from us. We have to decide, what do we think? What do you think? Well, and finally, he was a substitute. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy, that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate asked Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, there's one supporting character we haven't yet discussed, we haven't yet talked about, and that's this character, Barabbas. Now, he was a revolutionary. He'd been found guilty of insurrection and murder. The name Barabbas simply means son of the father, Bar-Abbas. It's not an accident or a coincidence that the innocent son of the father went to death for a guilty son of the father. Jesus went to the cross in the place of a murderer. There are words we often refer to in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, if you take out the word world, and you take out the word whatsoever, and you put in the word Barabbas, it reads like this. For God so loved Barabbas that he gave his only Son, that Barabbas, if he believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. There's a famous movie, isn't there? I can't remember who was in it now. And I think there is a suggestion from that he came to faith, but we don't know. Jesus stood in the place of a murderer. Jesus stood in the place of Barabbas. Jesus stood in the place of each one of us. If you read that verse again and take out the word the world and you take out the word whosoever and you put in your own name, then the same still holds true. For God so loved Alan Peterson that he gave his only Son, that if Alan Peterson believes in him, he should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus stood in the place of each of us to die a death that we should have died, to pay the price for our sin and take our judgment and reconcile us to God the Father. What does the hymn writer say? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Barabbas owed Jesus his life. Like Barabbas, we all owe him our eternal lives, because that sacrifice made a way possible that we can be eternally saved. To close, I simply throw out this question. Whose king is he? Is he the king of the Jews? Is he your king? I leave that hanging there. I'd like you to go away and ask that question to yourself. As he said to Pilate, what do you think? Amen. Look forward to seeing you or meeting you here this evening. We're going to be looking at the question, why did Jesus die? And pray that both this morning and this evening would be of some use and some help to someone. Amen.